We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. We'll be returning to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And just so that we don't get distracted by an unfamiliar word, it refers to minas, which were a coin of the age at that time, equivalent to about 3 months' wages in today's money. So it was not a small sum that was being given. Hear now the words of God. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. And then another servant came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept away, laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And then Jesus, when he had said these things, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word. May your Holy Spirit be with us this day to teach us those lessons that we need to learn. Help us to rightly divide your truth. Help us to be those who hear and do your words. We ask it and pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning we return to our journey through the books of Luke and Acts, coming to the end of the second major section in Luke's Gospel. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, and as he does so, he tells a parable to correct some of the misconceptions that his disciples and others had about what was about to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus knows that his appointed time has come, having set his face toward Jerusalem some weeks or months before. Jesus is now days away from facing the agony of bearing the full wrath of God that was due our sins. His disciples, for the most part, are expecting something that is more in line with the religious leaders of the day in terms of what they thought was going to happen. You see, it was commonly understood then by the Jews that the Messiah was more likely to come as a great military conqueror like King David, casting off the yoke of Rome and launching a new golden age for the nation of Israel. That's what they expected. But such was not to be the case. Jesus was about to receive and establish His kingdom. True enough. But He has come as the suffering Messiah who must save His people from their sins. God must be just and the justifier. These people who are saved, those now clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, will become His bride, His church. And finally, through this church, the Holy Spirit will spread the kingdom of Christ throughout the entire world, just as was promised in the second chapter of Daniel. In other words, the kingdom would not appear immediately, but over time, as we serve the King. Now, Jesus tells the parable to all who were present because He was near to Jerusalem, and as the text says, because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, like a military conquest. Nobody had it right at this point, not even the disciples. So there are instructions and warnings for everyone in this parable this morning. Now, this parable is very similar to one that Jesus will tell just to His disciples near the end of the long discourse that He delivered to them on the Mount of Olives regarding the judgment of Jerusalem and His second coming, which is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 25. Now, there are differences with how the servants are given resources and what kind of rewards they get, and we're going to discuss that a little bit in a moment. But one thing that we need to see is that here this morning, the religious leaders are listening to this first parable. Those who are citizens, those who are in the covenant. And so Jesus is clear about how the citizens who do not want to be ruled by the king, understand, that would be them. These citizens are slain before the king at his coming, which gives us a vivid picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, it has implications for the final white throne judgment as well. In both parables, we have a faithless servant, a slothful servant, who here in the first parable is simply left empty-handed. But in the second parable, which Jesus gives just before Judas betrays Him, that servant is cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So obviously, we have some very pointed warnings in both cases. Now, there's two ways to consider the timing of what is being described in these parables. Now, I tend to agree with Augustine that the far country referred to by Jesus in the parable is to be thought of as the Gentile nations. After His ascension, Jesus scatters His church so that they take the gospel to the Gentiles in the early years of the church. And then Jesus returns to judge the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. The other view is to look at it as if it talks about Jesus ascending into heaven to receive His kingdom and returning at the end of time to the final judgment. Now, one of the things we have to keep in mind is that these are not mutually exclusive. You don't have to hold to one or the other to the exclusion of the other. They can both be seen in the text, and I think there's implications from both. So whether it is the early disciples being faithful to take the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth as they were commanded, or a picture of all of church history, there are practical lessons that we are to learn about kingdom living. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. The picture that we are given in the epistles, if we look generally at the New Testament, is that God has given us His Word. He's given us His Word to preach with power. And He has granted to His people various gifts that are distributed through the Holy Spirit. Everyone is given the power of the Word. And the gifts are given at the discretion of the Spirit. And we see these in the two versions of the parable that Christ tells. Here in Luke, each of the 10 servants is given the same amount of money. The thing of value is equal to each servant. In Matthew, each servant is given a different amount of money, One receives 10 talents, another 5, and the last one 1 talent. So it is very appropriate that we consider these lessons as we approach the end of the ordinary or normal time in the church calendar. But in fact, this morning brings us to the 25th Sunday in ordinary time in this year's church calendar. We are just 3 weeks away from the new year with the beginning of Advent. That's why I chose the title this morning, Laboring in the Kingdom. And this is what we are to remember each and every year as we move through the second half of the church calendar. It's not just filler. It's not just something that they couldn't think up any other festivals or things to study. This is where we are to apply the great truths that are found in the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Those are all things that we study as we move through the first half of the church calendar, and we are to understand that they have very practical impacts in how we live our lives. Jesus said many times and in many different ways, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus said that those who hear and do. See, it's not just passing an academic test. It's a life test. Those who hear and do the word will be blessed. Jesus is here giving his disciples and all who will listen some very practical illustrations of how this works out in our lives. The noble is about to go away. So calling his 10 servants, he gives them 10 minutes and says, "Engage in business until I come." Now, please notice in our new age of socialism that Jesus uses the concept of doing business to make this illustration. Jesus expects us as his people to understand the concepts of increase and profit. If we don't, we're not going to have the right understanding of his teaching. He expects us to have read all of that wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Our God is a God who loves to bring increase. Just think about that. He loves to bring increase. And I really am more and more convinced that this is why so many of the God haters today are endlessly talking about limits. Everything is limited. You're going to hear a lot about it on the economic front. You know, we have a static economic pie, they say. There's only so much wealth in the world. So if one person gets a dollar more, then that means some other person got a dollar less. We need to be fair about how things are distributed. They talk endlessly about how limited our natural resources are. If you believe the experts that I grew up with in the 1960s, then you would think that we ran out of oil 10 or 15 years ago. That was it. There was no more. We were going to use it all up by the 1990s. We have more reserves today than we had in the 1960s. How did that happen? And kids, I would encourage you to remember that oil, which is on everybody's mind these days, was only discovered to be useful in an industrial sense in the late 1800s. Think about that. It wasn't even around before that. So, you know, as you're thinking about your lives and your callings, you know, perhaps God will use one of you to discover something new. That's an entirely new resource that we are able to use. That's how God likes to do things. But you see, Jesus, in both versions of this parable, makes it very clear that an increase is a good thing. It is something that pleases the Master, and it is rewarded. This is a concept that is responsible for most of the wealth and prosperity and riches that we enjoy here in Western civilization. And I've often told the kids, we're like fish in the water. We don't even think about being wet. We have so much prosperity. Now, it's not unique to the West, because all men are made in the image of God, so you will always have some creative and productive work, even in a fallen world. But there has been so much more in the West, and that is because we took seriously what Jesus is teaching in these parables. After the Reformation, there developed what has come to be known the Protestant work ethic. Working hard, being productive, bringing increase. You see, our salvation in Christ is all of grace. We don't contribute anything. And as we'll see in the parables, we are given the word and our individual talents and gifts by grace as well. It's all God's grace. We are to use these to increase wealth for the Master. Jesus is pleased with increase. He is angered by sloth. So let me show you a simple illustration, especially for the younger people, because we don't get much of this in the world today. What is it that we're talking about when we think about increase? Is it just taking what somebody else has? Or can we actually, in this world, have increase? Anybody remember the pumpkins that we saw up at the Harvest Festival, those of you there? Were there any pumpkins up there? Lots of pumpkins, weren't there? And if you made it down for a Reformation dinner, what were there on the tables and around again? Lots of pumpkins. Matter of fact, they brought a couple of Sundays pumpkins that we could take home, and some of us still have at our houses. Pumpkins, pumpkins, and more pumpkins. Where did they all come from? Anybody know? A garden? Katie? They came out of a garden? Whose garden? She didn't want to say. She doesn't want to say Katie's garden, but I bet you helped, didn't you, Katie? Came out of a garden. A single garden. That's a lot of pumpkins coming out of a good garden, isn't it? So what did Mark do? Did he go down to the store and buy all those pumpkins for his garden? Who thinks he went to the store? See, city folks might think that. So where did they come from? Seeds. Roger's right. He's a city folk. Remember all those pumpkins. I want you to keep that in your mind. Pumpkins, pumpkins. Truckloads of pumpkins. And I bet you Mark didn't start with many more seeds than what I've got right here, did you, Mark? A few seeds. Just a few. That's the idea of concept. As a matter of fact, if we want to think about it, imagine that in this parable, the servants are each given a package of pumpkin seeds instead of the minas. The first one goes out, like Mark, and plants them in some really rich soil. And he waters them and he cares for them. And at the end, he's got 10 barrels or truckloads full of pumpkins ready for when the Lord returns. That's increase. The second servant, well, he plants his in soil that's not quite so good. And he forgot to water the plants a couple of times. And so in the end, he has 5 barrels of pumpkins when the Master returns, but it's still an increase. And you see, that last servant is selfish and slothful or lazy. He knows that the seeds are not his. The Master gave them to him, right? And he thinks that the noble is just going to take whatever he makes, so there's no sense. He just puts the seeds in his pocket, wraps them up in a handkerchief, it said. And he'll just keep them safe and give them back to that mean master when he returns. Well, as you can see from the text, that was not such a good idea. We serve a God who created everything that exists. Everything that we can see on this earth, everything we can see on the clear nights, everything out of nothing. That's an increase. Now, we are not able to create things out of nothing. Can't be done. But we can use what God has created to bring increases. Increases in material things like pumpkins, and increases in things that are made of value through the work of our hands. A couple of our ladies could take some of those pumpkins and turn them into pumpkin pies, which would be even more valuable. That's the concept of increase. And as I said, our Lord is pleased with increase. And this is what we see in the text at verse 15. When the nobleman returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. He didn't want to check their spiritual temperature. He wanted to see what they'd done. Judgment day had come for the servants, and it was time for them to give an account. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Now please note what this servant said. Your mina has made 10 minas more. Not I made 10 minas. Not I took my mina and worked hard. But your mina has made 10 minas more. As I said, our salvation is all of grace. And so are the provisions that we are given to serve the Lord. This is why the tithe is still important in our age of grace. We don't practice tithing because of a sense of legalism. We don't do it so the church treasury can be nice and fat. It is so that we remember that all that we have belongs to the Lord. All of our wealth and our increase are His. Bringing Him the first fruits is what reminds us of this great truth. Now, this passage is also very timely with the new team that's going to be taking charge in Washington next year. We need to notice that our Lord did not tax or punish success. Rather, Jesus teaches that we should reward success. Verse 17, and he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful with very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, if we wanted to carry that out with our little pumpkin example, it would be like the Lord saying, you've done well with growing some pumpkins, Mark. Now I'm going to let you run an entire chain of grocery stores. That's the kind of comparison that's being made here. As we've often said, it shouldn't surprise us, because God loves to bless His people. And we have surely seen this in Western civilization. We see the same principle with the second servant, and then comes the last. In verse 20, then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. This is the fellow that put the pumpkin seeds in his pocket. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. This man had forgotten who he was. He'd forgotten his station as a servant. And he had forgotten what had been given to him. It is a severe warning to all of us that we are not to become proud of who we are as Christians, and that we should never, never neglect the gifts and talents that God has graciously given us. We do not want to come under the same judgment that this man faces. Verse 22. The nobleman said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow." And we don't want to miss in the text the fact that that's a question. That's not the nobleman agreeing with the slanderous statement that he had made. This is what the wicked servant thought. So he's condemning him with his own words, saying, "So this is what you thought about me? Well, if that's what you thought," verse 23, "why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? You could have at least done something with those seeds, given them to Mark and let him grow a plant and give me a few pumpkins back. Especially if you thought I was just selfish and wanted them." Even if this man did not want to serve the master, he could have done at least something to bring some return. Now, what comes next, we should see as a incredible insight or window into the mind of God. It gives us a chance to see how His priorities are very often very different from what seems natural to our fallen nature. It is certainly not what the wicked servant had expected. Remember what I said about all that talk of limits? That's what the people who hate God think. They think like this wicked servant, that God is just selfish and wants us to serve Him for His own good. The modern mind, if it heard a story like this, would say, "Oh, the poor soul. He feels so terrible now because he has failed his master. Perhaps he needs some more education so he can better learn how to grow pumpkins." And surely, the other two servants have plenty. They should probably share with this one so that he doesn't feel left out. Isn't that what we would hear today? This is not what we see from the nobleman. And when we see the reaction from the others, it should remind us that this modern thinking is not so modern after all. It's been around since the fall. Verse 24. "And the nobleman said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said, 'Lord, he has 10 minas. I mean, even if you're going to take his coin away, if that's the punishment, surely it should not go to the man who has the most. Isn't there a poor person or something else we can do with that mina? That man has plenty.' But that is exactly what is done. Because God loves to bless His people. Verse 26. "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even that what he has will be taken away." Our God is not a God of limits. He loves to bless His people. And then we come to the very sober judgment of verse 27, where He deals with those who would not have the king rule over them. Those who sent the delegation saying, "We don't want this man to be our king." Now we're going to discuss this in much more detail during the ministry of Jesus in the final week of Jerusalem, because it has everything to do with His confrontations with scribes and Pharisees, the covenant breakers of that age. But brothers and sisters, it's pretty timely that it comes today, on the morning that Theron and I will shortly have the heartbreaking task of announcing the first excommunications here at Church of the King. You know, issues and circumstances leading up to an excommunication can be very varied and often quite complex. But the bottom line is always the same when you come to hardened rebellion. They refuse to bow the knee to the authority of Jesus and His Word. They want to do things their way. I don't care if I got caught. I'll do it again. Jesus will not reign over me. That at bottom is what causes excommunication. It's not the gravity of the sin. It's not the quantity of the sins. It's the question of whether one repents. And if they don't, they should read carefully. Verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is going to be the sad end for all those who refuse to repent. Now we can rejoice that the Word of God promises us that with those who are cast out of the church through discipline, Paul tells us that we do this hoping that Satan will buffet their flesh so that they can be saved in the day of the Lord. And this should be our constant prayer for those who are excommunicated. The constant prayer for those who have fallen away from the church. Verse 28 tells us that when Jesus had said these things, when He had set the record straight about the kingdom and about judgment, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Next week, Jesus enters Jerusalem to be the sacrifice for sins, for the sins of His people, for our sins. And after His resurrection, He goes to the Father to receive His kingdom and leaves us, His servants, to faithfully serve until He comes again. We'll meet Him at our death or at His second coming. Jesus has granted us, as His children, gracious salvation. We are saved by faith. And He has placed us, specifically here at Church of the King, and thinking of us as American Christians, He has placed us in the midst of the greatest wealth and prosperity that has ever been known in human history. You think about that. That's where He's put us, as His children. And someday soon, Jesus is going to ask each of us what we have done with the treasures that have been given. Have we increased or squandered the vast wealth of our nation, which should be used to advance His kingdom? Have we faithfully raised the many covenant children that He has blessed us with so they can serve the King? These are the questions that we'll answer. May God grant us wisdom and strength to be good stewards, ready to show the Master the increase of His wealth when He comes. May we all hear those words that are recorded in Matthew's version of this parable when Jesus tells it a second time. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master. Let's pray.